Pastor Love, first of all, what a great message this morning. My heart was bursting back there as you were preaching. It was so beautiful. And I was thinking about just how many things we have to be thankful for. I was sitting back there this morning and saw so many new faces come by, and God is adding to our church. We have to pray they come to Sunday night service, not just Sunday morning service. And just so many things. You know, we're reading on Grace Hour Friday, we're talking about being the body of Christ and being fitly framed in Ephesians 2:21. And one of the words, fitly framed, which is two words, but in the Greek it's a combination of two words joined together. And one of the words, more appropriately, is Lego. And so that's a great word picture of the body of Christ. We are like Legos, just kind of snapped together and making a beautiful habitation of the Lord. So say hi to the Lego next to you and just say, glad to be in your proximity tonight. You know, it says, Isaiah 30:18, that the Lord is waiting. He is waiting to be gracious unto us. The New American Standard says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious. He's waiting to be gracious. He's anticipating being gracious to us. That's quite a revelation to our hearts. When you compare Mount Sinai and the thundering, lightning, quaking, smoking, the blast of a trumpet getting louder and louder until the people stopped their ears and said, you know, we can't take this anymore. Moses, you speak to us. Think about that. But God has not called us to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And we have a beautiful invitation in James 4:8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. That is quite an invitation. That is a promise. That is a most attractive promise. That God says, we have issues in our lives, the answer is, draw near. Whatever the situation is, maybe we've had a really great blessing from the Lord. Well, great. We draw near to God. Maybe we have a marital situation. Draw near to God. Children's situation. Draw near to God. Because the promise is that God will draw near to us. It's a promise. You know, we have this... did I tell you to open to Exodus 28? Okay, please open to Exodus 28 in that case, in verse 36. This just is a kind of highlights of how God has us covered. It highlights how innately defiled and unholy and unacceptable that we are on our best day, the best person. That's the reality. And this is concerning the high priest. It says in verse 36, so Exodus 28:36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt make it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So this is on Aaron's turban or mitre. In verse 38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. So what does that mean? That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So the point here is that the high priest, in his capacity as the high priest, had a very special and necessary function. And that function was not only to receive the gifts, the sin offerings for the people for their specific sins, but even their offerings for their sins were sinful, is what it means, because they were things, it could have been, maybe there was an internal blemish in the animal. Maybe it wasn't offered exactly as prescribed. Maybe it was offered without an attitude of faith. Maybe there was some kind of attitude problem with the offerer, or any number of things. And because their offerings for their sins were in many cases imperfect, the intercession of the high priest would cover that sin. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we are forgiven all of our sins, but Jesus is everything. Without him, nothing we have to offer is acceptable to God, because we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's humbling for us, but that's okay, because it's good for us to know how little we are, how needy we are, and it's good for us to know how great and glorious Jesus Christ is. So we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is waiting to be gracious to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's an author, his name is David Lamb, and actually the book was given to me by Bob Carrick, written by one of his professors in the seminary. And in chapter 6 of that book, it says, God, legalist or gracious? And then he brings out some interesting points in that book. And I'd like to allude to a few of them before I finish, and to highlight the fact that God is a good God. He is a great God. In the Old Testament, he was most gracious. There aren't two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There is one God. The first command that God gave to man, to Adam and Eve, was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was actually the very first words he said in the Bible to man. He said, basically, I want you to have lots of kids. Have lots of kids. Fill the earth. And I think we could read the small print, and as husband and wife, enjoy the process. You know what I mean. Because God is a good God. He is gracious. He's not stingy. He is giving. He is merciful. He is the God who blesses. And then we see in Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And the Hebrew is akal, akal. It means eat, eat. And the second eat only emphasizes the command of the first eat, meaning of all the trees in the garden except one, I want you to eat. Eat lots of food, good food, healthy food. Don't be a glutton, but eat the food that I have provided. God is a good God. Exodus 23:14. God says, I want you to keep three feasts annually. I want you to come to Jerusalem and I want you to celebrate my goodness because God is a good God. And then finally, in Exodus 20, verse 10, it was a law for the Sabbath, which basically God said, I want you to get some rest. Get some rest. Refresh your body. Refresh your soul. Refresh your spirit. God is a good God. Have lots of fun. Eat good food. That is, have lots of kids. Eat good food. Celebrate my goodness and get lots of rest. Let's pray. So, Lord, we just thank you. We embrace the invitation to draw near to you because you promised that you would in turn draw near to us. So thank you for who you are, for such a great redemption. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Pastor Hadley. I remember teaching Pentateuch for the first time. Me and Pastor Hadley were talking about it recently because he's teaching it again. And I used his class. He's like, because he needed some notes and I still had them from, what, 11 years ago? Something like that, when you first gave them to me. And he's like, wow, you kept these. I'm like, yeah. I listened to your whole class before I ever taught it. It was amazing. You are such a good teacher. Thank you, sir. God bless you. Amazing. If you would like to stand, stand. Please stand. No. No choice. No, you don't have a choice. You have to stand. And we will read from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. And it goes like this. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you would direct your words, or these words, to those who would need to hear them, all of us, Lord, that we would have an understanding of what the Spirit is saying this evening, Lord, and that it would help us, that it would change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good? Okay. You can put it up if it's there. Oh, is that it? Can we get rid of the wood at all? Or they actually call it the church in the woods, which is funny. I don't know if, can you see that okay a little bit? Sort of. This is our new building in Silver Spring, our church building, so it's amazing. That's the chapel. Those are the classrooms and the offices, and there's a downstairs with more. And there's a little bit of parking as well. Yeah. And it's funny, they do call it the church in the woods, but it's like right off of Connecticut Avenue in one of the busiest parts of the country, but it's pretty amazing. So I don't believe it was a miracle that we got the building. but it was an answer to prayer. And I thank you for praying for that. It was amazing. So anyway, I just wanted to show you guys that picture. And that's all. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. It's the epistle of 1 John basically, you got it? Well, there it is. Yeah, there you go. It's nice. You ruined it already. We had the wood in front of it. The moment has passed. I'm just kidding. Thank you, guys. Oh, that's terrible. I shouldn't have said that. Now I feel even worse. So John here, I just wanted to go back to the scriptures. Should we start over again? Can I sit down and come back up? So this passage is an admonition from the Apostle John. And at the time, it was based on what he was seeing happening in the church in Ephesus. And so it is very interesting where the Apostle is. This is an amazing book, an amazing letter, the first epistle of John. It is so challenging. It is amazingly challenging. It's amazing. John is not a guy that sees in gray. I can tell you that much. This guy sees in bold colors. You can tell by just some of the things he says. For example, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no in-between. And this kind of shows a little bit of how John approaches the gospel. He approaches the gospel with bold colors. He approaches the gospel in ways that help us to understand, but also not to equivocate. There is no room to move in some of the words that John gives to us. But it's pretty amazing, really, when you think about it, what he was doing. And we have to look at this passage, and we see right away that he brings up Cain. In this, he's talking about the devil. He's talking about the children of God. He's talking about people that practice righteousness and people that do not practice righteousness. And basically speaking about loving our brothers. And in this idea of loving our brothers, right away he starts to speak about Cain. Cain is a very interesting character in the Old Testament, in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. Cain, of course, is the one who killed his brother. Hello. He was a murderer. It says in chapter 4 of verse 3 of Genesis, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the first fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel, his brother, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, there have been a lot of theories. Nobody knows exactly why, because there is actually nothing wrong with offering. You know, as in terms of the Levitical law, there are offerings that do not include blood. There are offerings that include grains and different things like that. We're not exactly sure, though. There have been a lot of theories as to why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was accepted. It's never told why exactly what happened. And we don't really know why. We can theorize all we like. But one thing that we do know, Cain knew. You know, Cain knew what he was supposed to do. Because most likely his father Adam taught him. And most likely he saw the proper thing being done time and time and time again. But for some reason, he didn't want to do it. He could have made it right, but he chose not to. And we see that here in verse 7, where he says, if you do well, the Lord says, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother. And he killed him. That's pretty serious. The first man ever born hated his brother. Isn't that something? The first man ever born did not perceive the love of God. The first man ever born decided that his will was more important than God's will and that he was going to do whatever he wanted, knowing full well what he was doing. This is light versus darkness. This is righteousness versus evil. This is why, in fact, John chose this illustration, because he wanted us to understand that there was a clear distinction between the two. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Then the Lord said to Cain, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be in the earth." And Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And it's so good to look at these passages, because we see what John is talking about. He's talking about love versus evil, literally good versus bad. He's talking about the children of God versus the children of the devil. And there is only one distinction between the two, and that distinction is love. One has it, and the other does not. That's what it is. And the noun, the verb that is used is agapao. It's like agape. And this word agape for love was not used commonly in the Greek language. It is an interesting, different kind of word. But the word itself expresses the essential nature of God. And this is what John is speaking about, this essential nature of God. It is a love that is known not by mere words, okay? Because those were some of the other types of love. You would say words of love, but not by mere words at all, but by the actions that those words prompted. This is an active kind of love. It is a love that expresses itself. It is a love that does action, not like Cain. Unrighteous people like Cain actually hate righteousness. It's interesting, isn't it? They hate righteousness. We have encounters with unrighteous people all the time. Even maybe when you became a Christian, like with me, when many of my friends, I tried to tell them about the truth, and they had a choice. I understood the gospel, and I explained to them the gospel. And in some cases, it had an effect, and in some cases, it did not. Actually, they doubled down on evil, They rejected me, and they would go off and do things that were even worse than we were doing as young people. Because a couple of things can happen when people are confronted with righteousness. One of the things that can happen, obviously, is that they can change. And this is actually evidenced by God's words to Cain. If you look back, he said to him, in verse 7, what you should do. You can change, Cain. You can make this decision. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He said that. He offered him to change. He offered him to do the right thing, but Cain obviously said no. Then they can do what Cain said. They can choose not to believe. And oftentimes people choose not to do the right thing, and they don't do it because they're ignorant. They do it actually with their eyes wide open. They on purpose live their lives in a way that goes against righteousness, and even though they could rule over it if they wanted to. The truth of the matter is that we have sin inside of us, and that God's righteousness can change us. It's the only thing that can change us. Cain literally spurned God's call. And these are the type of people that John is speaking about. People that know what to do, but decide that they don't want to do it. James says in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "So it is sin for the person who knows what to do, what is good, and does not do it." And it does. It makes you wonder, right? It makes you wonder a little bit how many people there are, maybe how many people that we've spoken to who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, They've had the opportunity to change. Not only have they had the opportunity, but they have fully understood what it means to change, and yet they don't choose to. In fact, they choose not to. And they maybe even choose to double down on their lifestyle and run away from God in a way that is maybe a little bit mysterious to us, where we don't understand it, because we did the opposite. Because we were touched by this essential love of God. We were touched by this character of God, this thing that changed us tremendously and gave us a purpose that was different from than our lives had been previously. And I think that John, when he speaks about this, he's trying to make it very clear to people that if you've received Christ, you have changed. You no longer are the person that you were, but you are a person that, instead of being filled with hatred, is filled with the love of God. And the church actually, our church, all churches, we're filled with people who are at all different levels of maturity, from unsaved people all the way to people who are old and have known the Lord for many, many years and know the Bible and all kinds of things. And we have to be careful, you know, how we kind of see one another in church. We look to each other, you know, with God's view. We see what God is doing in people's lives. I teach this class on Saturdays, which I really love teaching. It's called Understanding the Bible. It's pretty simple, right? Understanding the Bible. The idea is to take people who do not know the Bible really at all and help them to understand it from Genesis to Revelation in 10 weeks. Pretty awesome right there. Very simplified, kind of a bird's eye view of the Bible, so that when they, well, number one, so it will spur their interest, you know, so that they will like learning, like, hey, I know the Bible. And probably they already know 95% more than most Christians. I love statistics because you can just make them up like that. 95% guaranteed. Just make them up and everybody, wow, 95%, that's amazing. I don't know. I didn't do any studies with Barna or anything like that. I just made that up. But maybe it's possible, right, Carlos? It's possible. Anyway, I was teaching the other day on the church era, you know, and how God chose to build his church using very imperfect people. That would be us, you know, very imperfect. There's a little poem, and I'm sure many of you have heard it, and you know, people like to, even people in church, they like to mock the church a little bit. Have you ever noticed that? Like I've heard people say in the past, well, I don't have any problem with Jesus. It's his followers that I can't stand, you know? Have you heard that one before? Of course you have. We've heard that. Well, there is a little poem, and it describes kind of a little bit the way some people feel about other people in the church. And it goes like this. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story, you know? And that is how we sometimes feel, because instead of living in an active love and obeying, see, there's one thing, there's this really tricky thing about the Bible. It's not just a book. You know, it's not just a novel that we read to enjoy. It is a book that we read and then we're supposed to obey. It's like, whoa. Throw that is like really a curveball. I got to obey what the Bible says, which is part of being a believer, right? We obey the word of God. Oh, that's such a burden, Pastor Shelley. We have to obey the Bible? Well, that's, I think, generally the idea, you know, to live above. And I unfortunately, oftentimes we don't, especially when it comes to this thing called love. I don't know why. I mean, I am the same as you. I think I fall oftentimes into the realm of Cain, you know, the realm of wanting to murder people in my heart, the realm of like being very angry and wishing bad upon someone that did bad to me. This is kind of how we are made up in the flesh. We all, unfortunately, have the spirit of Cain inside of us, as well as the spirit of Abel. But the church is made up of the likes of us. We are imperfect people. And then the gospel is carried by imperfect people to other imperfect people. And then, how do you like this? God says that these imperfect people are now bound together. Warts and wounds and everything else that comes with it. And then we ask God, do you really love me, Lord? Because you put me with these folks that I don't love, you know? But that is how it is, right? That's how the church is. But you see, hatred is such an awful thing that John wanted to deal with it here. And what ends up happening oftentimes is that we're tempted to live in this hatred. And it doesn't, like, it's not like active love where we go out seeking to hate somebody. It kind of just jumps out at us, you know? I think most of us are passive haters for the most part. We don't hate on purpose. It just comes, something happened to us and then we react to it and we don't deal with it. And then the occasion presents itself and somebody says something and without even realizing it, we jump in with enthusiasm, you know? And we start to fellowship around hatred and gossip and things that are awful. And we talk about people and we say things that we shouldn't say and we remember things that we shouldn't remember. It's terrible. At least that's how I am. I know you guys probably. I mean, I'm from Silver Spring. So, you know, we're different down there. But, I mean, we are people. We are imperfect people. I mean, I worked one time many years ago. I worked on a mission, and it was awesome. I worked together with the leadership. I was one of the leaders, and but I wasn't the leader and stuff like that. And after a while, you know, we worked well together for several years. And then after a while, my wife and I felt a little less appreciated over time. And then eventually the situation, you know, maybe broke down a little bit. And eventually it pretty much broke out to open hostility, which was pretty amazing, you know, to the point where my wife and I were accused of, you know, everything from stealing to, you know, conspiracy and wanting to take over the church and all kinds of crazy things, you know. And until one day, you know, close to the end of our tenure, because I had decided to leave, we get this letter one time in this particular place. And it was basically this incredibly accusatory letter. I mean, it was amazing. And we were shocked. And it was one of these gems, you know, that was just like, man, I could use this against this other person. So I went over and I, you know, knocked on the person's door and I said, because he didn't write it, you know, his partner did. And I said, do you agree with this? You know, I was pretty angry. Do you agree with this? You ever been like in that situation where you just want justice? I was fully expecting him to say, oh no, I'm so sorry. Let me retract everything that was written in that letter. Instead, it was like, yeah, I agree. I told her to write it. And I edited it when she was done. And I stand by everything that's written. And I'm like, I was like incredulous. You know, I was like, really? I'm okay. I don't understand. I was so angry, so mad. I'm thinking, I'm going to take this letter and I'm going to bring it to the leadership and I'm going to, you know, this is bad. And I'm going to be proven right. And then I realize, why? Why do we need to be right so much? Why do we need to box ourselves into the spirit of Cain? Why do we need to be so angry? Why do we need to talk about others? Why do we need to justify ourselves even when someone else is wrong? Why is it so important that we are right? I knew I was right. And I knew I could probably prove it. I knew I could make a fuss. But was that going to help me in the long run? Or was it going to hurt me? And I came to the conclusion, standing right there on that fellow's porch, with the letter in my hand. I got the evidence. A smoking gun. I got it. And that's the one thing that we want to keep, right? We want to keep the smoking gun. We want to keep the blue dress. We want to keep everything. Everything that will prove, that is a 1990s reference right there. Everything that will prove that we were right and they were wrong. But somehow instead, God must have spoke to me or I just was so timid. I don't think so, though. I made a conscious decision that I did not want to hold hatred in my heart. And I literally handed the man the letter and I said, take this from me, please. Because I don't want it to come between us. And then I literally just walked away and then wondered, did I do the right thing, you know? And it came to pass that I did do the right thing. It came to pass that years later, I appreciate that relationship that we had. I appreciate that I learned so much, and my wife the same way, and that we would never want to turn that incredible experience into something negative. We would never want to hold that grudge. We would never want to take him out into a field, or take anybody out into a field for that matter, beat him over the head and murder him in front of other people, because that's what gossip is. That's what slander is. That's what holding grudges is. It's taking someone out in the field and beating them to a pulp. Just get rid of them. I don't want you. You're worthless. You bother me. That kind of thing. It's terrible, isn't it? The thing is that God gives us the remedy for hatred. He gives it to us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And I don't know why it is that we are sometimes, not always, and I think mostly you are very mature, but sometimes we are reluctant to use the tools that God has given us to set ourselves free. And I don't know why that is. But I do it all the time. There is no remedy that's not in the Bible. There is nothing that I cannot find as an answer to my problems that is not in this book. The question is, do I choose to believe it? The question is, do I choose to take that tool out of the box and use it to fix whatever the situation is? Because I know that I can't fix it. I know that when it comes to anger, I am the chief of anger. When it comes to gossip, I could be the chief of gossip. I could do it all. I could be just like Cain. I could spurn God. And we do sometimes. And I do. Without even realizing what I'm doing. And thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us and showing us the right way to go. This is the right way. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, right? If there be any virtue, and if there be any, even if it's just a little, if there's any praise, let's think on those things. Let's think on the goodness of our brother or sister. Let's think on the goodness of our spouse. Hey, how about that one? Let's think about the good things. Let's go back and remember why we fell in love. Let's do that instead of feeding on the things that are bothering us today. Let us not be like Cain. Let us not separate from God. Because when we separate from God, we separate from love. And that's not good for anybody, is it? When we separate from love, then what are we? We are loveless. We don't want to be loveless. We want love. Love is active. Love is warm. Love gives life. Love produces more love. Love produces healing. Love is awesome. Dr. Martin Luther King, in a book called Where Do We Go From Here, this is what he said. He said, I have decided to stick with love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. How different would Cain's life have been? Remember what he said? What did Cain say? He said, this is too great to bear. It's too great of a punishment that you've given me. I can't bear it. Dr. King said, hatred is too great a burden to bear. I think he might have read the Bible once or twice. Maybe more than that. But our love, like God's love, it needs to be active. So instead of seeking ways to get revenge, we need to seek ways to love. That's the key. How can I love? I've thought of so many ways to love my wife. I love you, honey. There's one way. And sometimes I follow through and sometimes I don't. I don't know what's wrong with me, but seeking ways to love, at least it's working somewhere in my mind. She doesn't often know it, though, because I never follow through half the time. But seeking ways to love, it's a way that we free ourselves from burdens. We are free ourselves from the burden of bitterness, from the burden of anger, from the burden of grudges, from the burden of resentment, from the burden of revenge, and in some cases, from the burden of murder. I mean, imagine how many crimes would not have been committed if people sought to love. If people just looked for a little bit, what is there anything I can love in that person? But no, because we're so consumed sometimes. I'm not saying we are all the time, but we are sometimes. We think about, John is not talking to unbelievers here for the most part. I just wanted you to know he's talking to the church. And it's not an immature church. This is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus has been around for probably at that point close to 50 years. It's not a young church. It's a mature church. And yet, they too are susceptible to the same things that we can be susceptible to, which is error. And error can come into all of our lives. Rick Garman's daughter, Katie, was date raped in 2002 when she was 18 and a freshman in college. Too humiliated to speak about what had happened to anyone, even her family, Katie switched schools and attempted to move on with her life. Over the next 14 months, Katie withdrew from her family and her friends. She developed an eating disorder and began to lose weight. Finally, confronted by her mother, Katie confessed the truth. A year of fervent prayer and therapy finally helped Katie to overcome the pain and to return to a normal life. Meantime, Katie's father was battling the desire to avenge his daughter's rape. He even developed a plan to kill the man who had so deeply wounded his daughter. He, too, pulled away from everyone as he plotted how he'd drive through the college campus, sit in the parking lot with his rifle until the rapist walked by, and then shoot him. One weekend when Katie was home, he retreated from her pain by going to the basement to clean his gun. His son Thomas came downstairs and he asked, "What you doing, Dad? Can I help you clean? You going hunting?" The father didn't respond, and he looked at Thomas. The boy's eyes brimmed with tears. He knows. "Dear God, I think my son knows," the father thought. "Come here, boy. Give your daddy a hug," Rick Garman said. When Thomas wrapped his arms around him, the father realized that the boy's love was somehow stronger than his hatred. "His hug began to crumble my rage like a sledgehammer breaking a wall," the father said, chip by chip. Locking the gun in the cabinet, Rick Garman made a choice to forgive the man who had harmed his daughter. Isn't that amazing? What a difference love makes. It changes minds. It changes lives. It heals great divides. It is the greatest resource that we have from God. It is his love. And I know this is not an easy subject to necessarily talk about, but I can't help it. It's right there in the book. That's the thing about the Bible. One thing I've learned and one thing I've taught is when we teach the Bible, we better teach what the Bible is saying, not what we want to say. Sometimes we use the Bible to say what we want to say instead of God using us to say what the Bible says. I would go with number two if I were you. It usually works out better for all of us. Because we don't want to know what you think about what the Bible says. We do not want to know just what your subject is, and then you get a little salt and pepper from the Bible to, you know, sprinkle it with something flavorful. No, no, no. We need to know the words of God. We need to know the thoughts of God. And the thoughts of God are not my thoughts. The thoughts of God come from the text of Scripture. And the text of Scripture, amen.
Amen.
That's right. When we read this passage, there it is. It's hard to pass over. It's not a coincidence. It's what John was dealing with. And one of the amazing things about Scripture is though John was dealing with a specific situation in his time, based on what was happening then in the church, it is also very relevant and applicable to our time. You know why? Because we don't change. Trust me, Cain was not a recent figure. Cain was not one of John's contemporaries. Cain had lived about 3,000 years before John, maybe longer. He's bringing up Cain. And I'm bringing up Cain and John because it means something today. What is the difference between God's people and the devil's people? The difference is love. One has it, one doesn't. And life has a way, doesn't it, of putting us in places where we are confronted by this evil. And it comes in all kinds of forms. What matters is how we react to it, what we do about it. Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you in Matthew 5:44, love your enemy. And that is something else right there. If you claim someone is your enemy, then you have a responsibility according to Jesus. You got to love them. So be careful who your enemies are. You might just have to love them, you know. Jack Hiles said, you never really love until you love someone who hates you. So let's take these thoughts today and rejoice. And why do we rejoice? We rejoice because we are the children of God. We rejoice because we have this active love. This love that fulfills every need that we have. This love that points us to Jesus and then has Jesus give us his righteousness and point his love back to the world. It is amazing how this love can permeate every part of our being and change us in ways that we would never have believed it would. We can go from being haters, from being angry, to being people who are not only not haters, not only not angry, but calm and loving and different and unique in the world because we have the ability to express a perfect love simply through thinking the thoughts that God teaches us to think. He is love. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus would say, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So as we go forward tonight, let's consider these thoughts and let's rejoice in the truth that we have this love that Christ has given to us. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for teaching us through the apostle how not to be of the world, how not to hate and how to express your love in our lives through the transformative love that you have given to us as you laid down your life and we believed in you. If you're here tonight and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, and you've never received the gift of eternal life, I want to tell you right now that God loves you. He loves you enough to have brought you here this evening so that you could hear about his love. He cares for you, and he wants a relationship with you. If you've never believed in Jesus and never received that gift of eternal life, but you would like to, just say yes to Jesus. Say in your heart, Jesus, I love you. I believe in you. I want to receive the gift of salvation. And if you're believing that right now, if you're saying that prayer in your heart, just raise your hand. If you're believing in Christ as your Savior, raise your hand tonight. If you're believing for the very first time that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead and he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. Is there anyone tonight that's never believed in Christ as their Savior? If so, raise your hand. Put your trust in him. Amen.